All right, folks, I'm going to go ahead and start. My name is Gavin Richardson. I teach English here at Union University. I'm so glad to see all of you here, voluntarily or otherwise, here. And my PhD is in medieval studies, and so predictably I'm going to be talking about medieval precursors to the King James Bible. And my title is a bit cryptic, right? What does it mean to talk about the King James Bible as something medieval? The King James Bible is published in 1611, and so what does it mean to say it's medieval? Let me talk about what I don't mean. I'm not going to imply that the King James Bible language in any kind of meaningful way is medieval, or look at any kind of medieval strain of theology in the King James Bible. I want to do a little bit of what Timothy George was doing last night, and that is approaching the King James Bible, looking at medieval precursors, medieval precedents for translation into the vernacular. The vernacular being the English of the common people as opposed to Latin. And I really want to tell a story that doesn't often get told, and that's the story of the Anglo-Saxon Bible and Anglo-Saxon Bible translations. And the way that these translations took hold in the imaginations of men such as Tyndale and Coverdale and Cranmer and others half a millennium later. So the origins of my thinking about this talk today began in May when I went to Ohio State University and went to their King James Bible Conference, which was really a tremendous conference. Got to meet Leland Ryken there. Gordon Campbell and a number of other scholars were there, and it was really well done and interesting. But as a medievalist, it was very interesting to me to see where these scholars began their story of the King James Bible. Would they begin with papyrus fragments fished out of the sands of Egypt? Would they begin with Jerome's Vulgate? Would they begin with the Oxford gadfly, John Wycliffe? Would they begin with William Tyndale? And as I sat through paper after paper, it was interesting to me that few people spoke about the first English to English scripture, the Anglo-Saxons, with their 400-year tradition of the Bible in English. And is Timothy George in the room? Good, I can say this. So I was listening to Timothy George. I'm being recorded. That was I had to go through and nix in that 8 minutes. Timothy George was speaking last night about Bible translation, and he was focusing on William Tyndale. But he said, you know, I'm going to talk a little bit about before Tyndale. So he speaks about the Septuagint, and then he goes to Jerome's Vulgate, and then he fast forwards to John Wycliffe. The poor Anglo-Saxons didn't even get a sniff. The Anglo-Saxons are the Rodney Dangerfield of this whole discussion. No respect for the Anglo-Saxons, so I'm going to try to tell their story a little bit today. This lack of respect for the Anglo-Saxons continues in print this year. Here are a couple of works appearing in the past year or two celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. Professor Ryken's book, The Legacy of the King James Bible. Admittedly, Professor Ryken is focusing on legacy and not origins. But he, I think it's a direct quotation. The ultimate origin of English Bible translation is the work of John Wycliffe. This is what he says in his opening a couple of pages. Gordon Campbell devotes about three paragraphs in his story of the King James Bible to Anglo-Saxon translation. David Norton, zero mention of the Anglo-Saxons in that book. Alistair McGrath, similarly, doesn't mention the Anglo-Saxons in his book. He begins his story with Gutenberg and the 15th century Advent of printing. This book gives a chapter to the Anglo-Saxons. It treats the Anglo-Saxons pretty substantively, and then this volume collection of essays, Manifold Greatness, The Making of the King James Bible, also spends significant time with the Anglo-Saxons. But for the most part, they are omitted, certainly in popular discussions of the history of the English Bible, and even in some scholarly discussions. So sitting at that conference and looking through these books, I tried to figure out, you know, why doesn't this story get told, or why doesn't it rate mention, or why isn't it interesting to a lot of people? Because it's interesting to me. And I think there are two primary reasons. The first is telling the story of the King James Bible has to have a strategic beginning, right? You only have so many pages, an editor says, give us, you know, 250 pages, and you sort of have to get on with it, right? So starting is a bit of a strategic decision. Unless you go back to Moses and write an 800-page book, you pretty much have to choose where you begin. And that's, I guess, a methodological consideration. But I think there's a larger philosophical disconnect, I think, between our culture and the way we think about the Anglo-Saxons. Let me illustrate
with a couple of texts that will be familiar to some of my former students in the room, should be. And that's the Lord's Prayer.
I think it's the linguistic and cultural alterity, the otherness of Anglo-Saxon, that makes it a little easier to ignore. And it makes it harder for us to connect the dots between what happens in 1611 and what happens in 811. So when we read Tyndale's Lord's Prayer, O our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come, thy will be fulfilled as well as on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It feels mother's milk, right? We feel very much at home. And certainly his translation, as we know, dramatically influenced the King James wording. And we are even somewhat comfortable with John Wycliffe in the late 14th century. We can pick out linguistic cognates. We can find words we know. We can see that the syntax or word order is rather like that of the King James Bible. A Wycliffeite translation of the late 14th century, would have sounded something like this. Ur Father that art in heaven is hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come do, to, be thy will done in earth as in heaven. Give to us this day our bread over other substance. The Wycliffeite translator is glossing the Latin superstantialum, right, as opposed to daily bread, which is what Tyndale wants to go to, but he's still very Latinate here in this translation. The superstantial bread, whatever that means. Maybe it's really good bread. Maybe there's a kind of spiritual dimension to superstantial bread. And forgive to us our debtors, as we forgive to our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It still feels fairly comfortable. We can hear that and understand it. But then, when we get to the Anglo-Saxon, it's as if it dropped from the moon, right? Far ur to the erot in heaven, sithi nami yahalgo. To bekem a thing richer, you worthet in willa, on elvran swaswa on heaven. Oren ye devam hlik and hlaf sula us today, on frivas ur giltas, swaswa weperivat urun giltanum. And a yelab to us on kosnunga, apelusas of uvira. It's very foreign. It's very other. And I think that otherness makes it difficult for us to connect what happens in 1611 with that jumble of speech right there, as lovely as it is. But I think attention must be paid if we are going to talk about the history of the English Bible. Because 600 years before Wycliffe, we have the scriptures in English. It's just not an English that we are comfortable with. So for the next few minutes, I want to give a very broad overview of Anglo-Saxon Bible translations before I fast forward to the 16th century and talk about how they mattered in the minds of the reformers.
Anglo-Saxon and indeed the Anglo-Saxon Bible and indeed the English Bible period really begins with glosses of the Latin Vulgate or the Old Latin Bible. This is the Vespasian Psalter. A Psalter is just a fancy word for a collection of psalms. And if you're looking for the world's foremost expert on early printed psalters, oh, there he is, right there. Michael in the back row. So you got a psalter question, there's your man. Anyway, I haven't parsed all this, but we can see barely over the top of some of these Latin words, small Anglo-Saxon glosses. Ante, beforon, conspectu, you see, or sight. Gentium, theora, of the people, genitive plural. So we see that the Anglo-Saxon, the Vespasian Psalter is
pretty early. I think the glosses come much later. But we see that, like any foreign language student, this person is going through and making the text more accessible, Englishing the Latin. How many of you have taken a foreign language in college or are taking it now? Okay. Christina Gooch, what are you taking?
I took Spanish.
You took Spanish. When you took Spanish, did you put in your little cheat notes above each Spanish word as you went?
Sometimes.
Yes. All right. So this is a crib sheet, right? But it also allows people who don't know Latin particularly well, and you might say, to understand what's going on. And you might say, if these are all monks, don't they all know Latin? Well, we have this letter from the Venerable Bede in the early 8th century to Egbert. And Bede is basically saying to Egbert, oh, if you have priests who don't know Latin, teach them the Lord's Prayer in English, teach them the Apostles' Creed in English, and tell them to go into their parishes and also spread these important documents, these important pieces of information, these important articles of the faith in English. Right? That would get you killed in the 15th century. But this is a command from the bishops in the 8th. So glossing eventually gives way to freestanding English translations. This is from the Paris-Psalter, and even though the Paris-Psalter is in a French library now, it is Anglo-Saxon, the manuscript is. We see the Latin on the left here. Verba mea auribus pericope domine intellige clamorum meum. And then on the left, or on the right rather, we see the Anglo-Saxon. Dricten, unfold, mean word, mean thinum erum. Lord, unfold, take my word with your ears. Right? An yit mean stemna, and perceive my voice. An mean yahrop, my cry. On thench thara worda meaner yaveda, and meditate, think upon the words of my prayer. Many scholars believe that this particular translation of the Psalms is actually attributed to King Alfred around the year 900. When King Alfred is not busy staving off the Vikings and preserving the English people, in his spare time, he's also translating Latin for the church. Can you imagine Barack Obama or George W. Bush in their spare time translating scripture from Latin to English? But this is exactly why Alfred is called the Great. So this is what Alfred did in his spare time.
So freestanding translations. And these translations in Anglo-Saxon weren't limited to the Psalter. Right. Here is, on the left, the Lindisfarne Gospels, a beautiful illuminated manuscript of about the year 700. And about three centuries later, a monk by the name of Aldred comes through and glosses the Lindisfarne Gospels. And it's this gloss that I think eventually gives way to one of the versions of the Lord's Prayer that's actually on that lovely piece that Hal Poe brought in. And if you haven't been to the Bobbitt exhibit, don't go right now. But at some point, you need to go, because it really is marvelous. And we have a lovely piece of calligraphy illuminating the Lord's Prayer in Old English. And I think it comes from Lindisfarne gloss. But here on the right, we have portions of the Old Testament. And in the 10th century, a prominent Anglo-Saxon figure by the name of Alfrich translated large portions of the Old Testament into Anglo-Saxon. About a generation after Alfrich, folks at Canterbury incorporated his translations, expanded upon them, and gave us the Old English Hexateuch, right, the first six books of the Bible. So large portions of the Old Testament translated for us. And here we have it in prose at the top right. Some scholars speculate that perhaps this manuscript was intended for a very wealthy lay patron, not a cleric. Wealthy because manuscripts would have been very expensive, right? In order to have a manuscript, several animals had to die. And those are expensive, especially if you're the animal.
And we have the language of the common man here, the vernacular. And so maybe this figure is not clerical, who would tend to know Latin. And we also have some eye candy, right? In case the patron got bored. This is not the New York Times version. This is the USA Today version of the Gospels. We don't want a big block of text. We want something to break it up. Here's the audience participation portion of the day. What story do you think is being told here? All right, Noah. Yeah, and so maybe the combination of deluxe manuscript, the prose English translation, the fact that we have some lovely pictures thrown in, maybe that's an indication that it was meant for a lay patron and not a cleric. But you know, that's just a guess, really, some conjecture. What is not up for conjecture is that there are large portions of the scriptures in English meant to be read not only by clerics, but by everyday people. So that story needs to be told when we think about the English Bible. So it brings me back to, you know, how do we talk about the Anglo-Saxons being influential upon a work of 1611? And it brings me to a kind of methodological query. How do we quantify influence? Because most of the time when we talk about whether one translation or one figure is influential on another, it's almost always a linguistic measurement. It's become a kind of cottage industry to determine how much of the King James Bible is Tyndale. Last night in Timothy George's talk, we heard, what was the figure, 89.4%? Isn't that the one he promulgated? I've read everything from 80 to 95. It depends on how pro-Tyndale you are. If you feel that Tyndale is really getting ignored, you bump that number up pretty good. David Crystal is a bit more conservative. He says 80% of the King James Bible, still a pretty good number, is pure Tyndale. You see the Beatitudes here in Tyndale. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Authorized Version, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we went through and compared the Beatitudes, we would say that much of this section that we hold so dear, those of us who grew up in the church, owes to the language of William Tyndale. And if we use this kind of measurement of influence, then I think that the Anglo-Saxon Gospels and the Anglo-Saxon Bible translations are justly neglected, because the truth is, the 16th century reformers didn't really use Anglo-Saxon manuscripts. You don't have William Tyndale examining Anglo-Saxon manuscripts when he's doing his translation. He's aware of them, and he's aware of that tradition, but I don't think he's consulting them. I don't think the nearly 50 translators commissioned to produce the Authorized Version are really consulting Anglo-Saxon manuscripts. But that brings me to my thesis, a section that's important enough. I'm just going to put it up here on the screen. Although Old English translations did not influence the language of early modern Bibles in significant ways, they did establish an important philosophical precedent for a Bible in English, a mentalité, if you will, for later translators. 16th century Bible prefaces demonstrate an awareness of native English vernacular scripture, and this philosophical foundation may ultimately be the Anglo-Saxons' greatest contribution to the story of the English Bible. Indeed, the 16th century translators, Coverdale, Tyndale, they are keenly aware that there was a native English tradition of scriptural of scripture in English, and they are using that to justify what they're doing in the 16th century. And in preparing this talk and working on this essay, it was a real education for me to look at how the reformers themselves spoke about what they were doing. Because when I think about the Reformation, I tend to think of doing things completely new, right? Innovating, overturning the tables. When you read the Bible prefaces of the reformers and other publications, such as A Testimony of Antiquity, they stress that this is no new reformation of things lately begun. That's what they say. They talk about return,
returning to a primitive church, returning to apostolic Christianity, a return to the Ecclesia Anglicana, a pure, pristine, somewhat fabricated, perhaps, revisionist view of a pure English church in which did not suffer from the heavy hand of Rome, that had the Bible in the language of everyday men, and that's what they wanted to return to.
And I think that's a powerful influence, even though it's not linguistic, it's more philosophical. The Anglo-Saxons provide this philosophical underpinning for what the Reformers are trying to do. And I think it's this hermeneutic of return. Hermeneutic, you know, just a fancy word for a mode of interpretation. It's this hermeneutic of return that really marks the widest gulf between an English Protestant understanding of the Reformation as it was happening and the view from our present day. At least that's been the case for me. So it's been a real eye-opener.
And the man who is largely responsible for, in the Renaissance, in the early modern period, for looking back to Anglo-Saxon precedents and using them in Protestant polemic in the 16th century was Matthew Parker. Matthew Parker is the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was charged with nothing less than furnishing a kind of foundation, philosophical foundation, for the Elizabethan settlement, for what Elizabeth was trying to do from a political standpoint, from a theological standpoint, for the people of England. And Parker believed that if he could find enough Anglo-Saxon precedents for Protestant doctrines, if he could sort of look at the Anglo-Saxons as proto-Protestants, that he could wield the sword of English antiquity against his Catholic foes. And this is what he did. And he was involved in a number of controversies. I mean, we have the Elizabethan religious settlement of 1559, but it didn't resolve all tensions. Here are a couple of things that Catholics and Protestants still, at the time and to some extent today, still differ over. Of course, the validity of vernacular scripture is the major flashpoint that we're concerned with in this, for our purposes. But efficacy of prayers for the dead, does that avail anything? The existence of purgatory, the doctrines of purgatory, what do we think about that? Clerical celibacy. Could priests be married? That was a flashpoint, then and now to some extent. And of course, the doctrine of transubstantiation, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. When we take of the Lord's Supper, well, the Protestant viewpoint is that it's largely a symbolic act. The High Catholic tradition is that the real presence of Christ dwells in the sacralized host and in the wine, almost in a kind of physical fashion,
as a mystery of the faith. So what Parker did, as he sort of scoured Anglo-Saxon manuscripts, he tried to find early English arguments for Protestant viewpoints. He made his secretary, John Jocelyn, study Old English with him. He turned his household into a mini school for Anglo-Saxon. And it's been interesting to me as a medievalist to see how the academic study of Anglo-Saxonism as a discipline begins within the context of the Protestant Reformation. Right, that's when it really begins. Because nobody could read Old English. It's pretty much a foreign language by the 16th century. And he has a tall order, too, because under Henry VIII, many monastic libraries had been dissolved and manuscripts scattered. There's no telling what we've lost. So Parker has to sort of reverse this diaspora of manuscripts. He has to bring them back. We know that important Anglo-Saxon manuscripts passed the hands of Matthew Parker. I guess we have evidence of glosses or what have you. And so he's reviewing them. And he's preparing to publish Old English texts for the first time. Texts in Anglo-Saxon.
And the first, arguably the first, there's some dispute about this, but probably the first text to print Old English is A Testimony of Antiquity, around 1566 or 1567.
And it has this long, I love these long Renaissance titles, right? Try to get this on a spine of a book. Amazon would never allow this. Let's take a look here. A Testimony of Antiquity, showing the ancient faith in the Church of England, touching the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord, here publicly preached
And I can't see what this is. And also received in the Saxons' time above 600 years ago.
All right. So this testimony of antiquity prints and translates a sermon of Alfrich, an Anglo-Saxon 10th century figure. The sermon in Latin is titled Sermo de Sacrificio in Die Paschi, Sermon on the Sacrifice on Easter Day. It is a sermon about the Eucharist, about the Lord's Supper, about transubstantiation. Parker believed that Alfrich's views were aligned with Protestant views, and that's why he prints an early modern translation of the Old English, but he also prints the Old English on a facing page, which is sort of a waste of time because nobody can read it. He probably lost money on this printing venture, as most academics do, really. So I doubt this will be a bestseller, really. But his point is not, I don't think he really cares whether people read it or not, this part. His point is polemical. He's saying, in the earliest days of English Christianity, we had folks arguing what Protestants are arguing about the Lord's Supper, about the body and blood of Christ. This is from the, let me just read this. This is from the early modern English translation of Alfrich's sermon. Oh, and by the way, those of you who are historians in here might be interested to know, Parker even designs an Anglo-Saxon font, right, to print this. So he has to do a lot of things to get this out. But here's the translation of Alfrich. Much is betwixt the invisible might of the holy housel. Housel is a kind of old word for the sacralized wafer, right? The Eucharistic wafer. And the visible shape of its proper nature. It is naturally corruptible bread and corruptible wine, and is by might of God's word truly Christ's body and his blood, not so withstanding bodily, but ghostly. Spiritually, this is to be understood. Much is betwixt the body Christ suffered in and the body that is hallowed to housel, sacralized, right, made part of the Eucharist. The body truly that Christ suffered in was born of the flesh of Mary, with blood and with bone, with skin and with sinews and human limbs, with a reasonable soul in it, and probably say blood, but his ghostly body, which we call the housel, is gathered of many corns, British corn, wheat.
It's bread.
Without blood and bone, without limb, and without soul. And therefore nothing is to be understood therein bodily, but all is ghostly to be understood. Parker felt that was consistent with Protestant views on the Eucharist. Interestingly enough, and I think to Parker's consternation, Alfrich also includes a couple of Eucharistic miracles that probably are counterproductive to his view. In one miracle, let me see if I remember. Two monks have a vision at the Eucharist of an angel dismembering a homunculus, a little child, really. It's kind of a gory miracle, and putting the body in the mass paten to, again, suggest a kind of real presence, a physicality of the Eucharist. In another miracle, a woman full of doubt about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist sees, instead of the mass wafer, a bloody finger in the paten. So this is a kind of a reminder of the real presence. And to his credit, Parker prints these in A Testimony of Antiquity. But about 4 years later, when John Fox incorporates portions of the Testimony of Antiquity into his Acts and Monuments, he leaves those miracle stories out. So there is a fair amount of historical revisionism going on too, that yes, there are some proto-Protestant elements of Anglo-Saxon culture, but anything that was remotely supportive of Catholic views, well, the reformers didn't print those or didn't put those forth. So, a kind of historical revisionism here. Four years later, the Anglo-Saxon Gospels are printed. I think they're the West Saxon Gospels. And even though Parker is behind this edition of the four Gospels, He prints them under the name of John Fox, because John Fox is a Protestant rock star. His book is very popular. It's sort of like having Max Lucado blurb your book. Max Lucado blurbs your book, you're golden. So Parker wanted to capitalize on the popularity of John Fox. So he has this the Gospels published under Fox's name. But Fox does write a preface to the Gospels. And in this preface, again, we learn about this hermeneutic of return. We have published especially to this end that the said book imprinted thus in the Saxon's letters may remain in the church as a profitable example and precedent of old antiquity. To the more confirmation of your gracious proceedings now in the church agreeable to the same. These gracious proceedings are the developments of the Protestant Reformation. And how the religion presently taught under Elizabeth, Protestantism, and professed in the church at this present is no new reformation of things lately begun. We didn't wake up in 1516 and decide to have the scriptures in English, right? This is something that goes back to the beginnings of the English church. This is no new reformation of things lately begun, which were not before, but rather a reduction of the church to the pristine state of old conformity which once it had. There's your methodological grounding. We see similar passages in the Testimony of Antiquity. The Testimony of Antiquity prints the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed in Old English, and prefaces them with this: that it is no new thing to teach the people of God the Lord's Prayer and the articles of their belief in the English tongue, whereby they might the better serve their God and hold fast their profession of Christianity, may well be proved by many godly decrees of bishops and laws of kings made from time to time in the reign of the Saxons before the conquest. In a council holden by Cuthbert, Archbishop of Canterbury, in the year of our Lord 747, and in the 33rd year of Ethelbald, King of Mercia, who was present at the same council with his princes and dukes, it was decreed, but ipsi presbyteri, dominicam orationem, the Lord's Prayer, et symbolum, the Apostles' Creed, Anglicae in English, discount et doceant, learn and teach, that the priests do both learn themselves and also teach to others the Lord's Prayer and the Creed in English. A couple of things really interest me about this preface. First, we have Ethelbald, the king of Mercia, presiding over this council, like some kind of Saxon Constantine at Nicaea, right? And I think it also offers justification for Henry VIII being the supreme governor of the English Church, or Elizabeth I. So I think this is a bit of propaganda here too, suggesting that, look, in ecclesiastical councils, there were English monarchs presiding. Right? So this is not a strange thing. But also, this discussion reminds me of something that reformer John Bale talked about. John Bale says that when he was 11 years old, he saw a man burned in Norwich for possessing what was probably a Wycliffeite Lord's Prayer, a scrap of paper or vellum containing the Lord's Prayer in English. So what got someone burned in the early 16th century having Lord's Prayer in English was actually, in the days of the Anglo-Saxon Church, commanded by kings and bishops. And again, I think about that letter, and I'm not sure if these reformers were aware of Bede's letter, but Bede talking about going around to the parish, finding priests who did not know Latin and teaching them these passages in English and commanding them to be to take that out in English. So this hermeneutic of return, I think, is on the minds of English reformers. And I think these ideas about return really resonate with the larger European Protestant Reformation. And I think that we see this desire for origins, this hermeneutic of return, most prominently in
textual criticism during the 16th century, a criticism of textual criticism of the Bible. And you'll have to go to George Guthrie's session to learn more about that. But for about 1,000 years, the Bible of the church was the Latin Vulgate, despite the fact that Latin is not necessarily a biblical language. It's not Koine Greek or Hebrew. So what we see going on in the 16th century is a movement ad fontes, to the sources, right? A movement of textual criticism to try to go back to the Koine Greek and the Hebrew and to render translation into English based on these works. And maybe with a glance to the Vulgate, but really bypassing the Vulgate altogether. So the Protestant figures, with some justification, could say that even though their English Bibles are in English, they could make a good claim that these Bibles are more faithful to the originals than the Latin Vulgate. Because even though the Latin Vulgate was a tremendous work of scholarship in the year 400, it is of the year 400. And perhaps Jerome did not have access to what these scholars in the 15th or 16th century, rather, could have access to. And I think that this Protestant movement to bypass the Vulgate and go to the original manuscripts, or as original as they could produce, really put Catholic scholars in a bind, because I think that Roman Catholic scholars recognize that the Vulgate probably isn't based on the best Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. So they really had one or two choices. Either these Catholic scholars had to cling to a flawed translation or abandon the 1,000-year-old tradition and risk reprisal. And that was a very difficult position. Because the Protestant cry was scriptura sola, right? Scripture alone is the guide to righteous living. The Roman Catholic Church valued scripture and tradition, and it's very difficult to brush aside 1,000 years of tradition. Christopher de Hamel comments perceptibly on this tension. The new and radical form of Protestant Christianity found its cause allied to a Bible text which was older than the Church of Rome. This, as much as any other factor, conferred legitimacy on Protestantism. So we see this broader Protestant movement trying to go back to the origins of things. And that dovetails nicely with the specific English movement to try to go back to the origins of the English church. And in a number of the frontispieces to 16th century Bibles, we see this obsession with philology and sources. Miles Coverdale in The Great Bible has his frontispiece. The Bible in English, that is to say, the content of all the Holy Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, truly translated after the verity of the Hebrew and Greek texts, by the diligent study of diverse excellent learned men, expert in the aforesaid tongues. We see in the Geneva Bible, the Bible and scriptures contained in the Old and New Testament, translated according to the Hebrew and Greek and conferred with the best translations in diverse languages. There's the Hebrew and Greek again. And of course, the King James Bible, newly translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment. Desire for origins. We're going, I think these frontispieces constitute more than just claims to careful scholarship. These are volleys in a war over textual authority. Right? We're going back to the original languages that the Protestants assert. Again, this hermeneutic of return. So, equipped with this hermeneutic of return, I think we can understand other passages and illustrations. In the Acts and Monuments, the Protestant King Edward VI is compared to King Josiah, and Coverdale will make the same comparison of Henry VIII in a passage I'm about to read. You may remember in Kings, Josiah is the king of Judah, and he orders that the temple be refurbished, and his high priest Hilkiah goes, and in the renovation they discover a book of the law, probably portions of Deuteronomy. And he brings these portions to Josiah, and Josiah is convicted. He believes that that Judah has not been worshiping Yahweh in suitable ways. And so he purges all non-Yahwistic worship from Judah. And, Edward VI is compared to Josiah. Oh dear. Press the power button again. No, please wait. You gotta wait. There we go. That was almost a disaster. Okay. That's what happens when I read directions. That's pretty good. In this engraving, the ship of the Romish Church. This is Edward VI purging the churches of all Catholicism. Ship over your trinkets and be packing, you papists. There's one. Burning of images. The temple well purged, right? The papists packing away their paltry. Normally we use paltry as an adjective, but here it's a substantive adjective. They're paltry things. Right? We're only going to have just the communion table. We're not going to have too many rites here. Coverdale makes the same comparison to Henry VIII. We're not doing something new. Like Josiah, we're getting back to the origin of things. We're recovering. We're recovering lost teaching. We're recovering things that we thought that we didn't know about. Here's Miles Coverdale. I think he had a face for radio. Henry VIII then a new Josiah? Does that make men like Coverdale and Parker new Hilkiahs? Another comparison for Henry is to imply that he's a kind of a new Jerome. Here's a lovely 9th century manuscript of Jerome distributing the Vulgate Bible. Jerome is the translator of the Bible into Latin. Take a look at the great Bible frontispiece. And I got this parlor trick from Christopher de Hamel. I have to give away my sources. It's exactly the same posture, almost precisely. Is King Henry the new Jerome? The English Bible takes on the Vulgate. Right? Jerome handing out the Vulgate. King Henry handing out the Verbum Dei, you see, the Word of God, to his priests. All right, I'm only got about two or three minutes. You've been very patient. So, when the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, persuaded Henry VIII to sanction an English Bible, the result was a revision of Coverdale's Bible, called the Great Bible due to its size. It's often chained and read in churches. When the second edition of the Great Bible was printed in 1540, Cranmer himself penned a preface to the work, once again drawing upon the hermeneutic of return. And Cranmer celebrated the Anglo-Saxon vernacular achievement. And this is what he writes. If the matter should be tried by custom, if customary practice is our guide to what is or what should or should not be allowed when it comes to vernacular Bible translation, we might also to allege custom for the reading of the scripture in the vulgar tongue and prescribe the more ancient custom, for it is not much above 100 years ago since scripture hath not been accustomed to be read in the vulgar tongue within this realm. He's talking really about the 15th century, the century of Arundel. And many hundred years before that, it was translated and read in the Saxon tongue, which at that time was our mother tongue, whereof there remain yet diverse copies, found lately in old abbeys, of such antique manner of writing and speaking that few men now be able to read and understand them. Diverse copies found lately in old abbeys. It sounds like Josiah, again, with that trope, right, of recovering things that had been lost. Well, you've been very patient. Let's talk about some takeaways. Oh, by the way, Thomas Cranmer, for his efforts, is martyred, as we see in this woodcut from Acts and Monuments. I'm sorry to use the language of business, you know, these kind of buzzwords like takeaways, but it was too good of a graphic, and I had to use it. So let's talk about some takeaways, all right, if you're going to remember. The Anglo-Saxon vernacular achievement. We have nothing like what the Anglo-Saxons give us in, during the same period on the European continent. This is the Anglo-Saxon poetic record. Six volumes this poetry fills. It's not just Beowulf, folks. Most of it's devotional. Beowulf is actually quite unrepresentative. Books of the Bible versified, Exodus, Genesis, Daniel, in poetic forms, in addition to a wealth of Old English prose. And we cannot calculate what's been lost. We know, for example, that Bede in the early 8th century translates the Gospel of John. We do not know what's happened to it. And we have the large portions of the Bible in Old English, and the early English churchmen were very favorable toward teaching the Creed in English, teaching the Our Father in English. And the 16th century reformers were aware of this native English tradition, and they sought precedent for Protestantizing, and they Protestantized or sought to Protestantize English antiquity. And even though we think of the Reformation as being doing something completely new, they saw it as a return, the hermeneutic of return. No new Reformation of things, they say. And thus the English Bible is a matter tried by custom. Indeed, though few men could read the scriptures in Old English, what mattered to men like Cranmer, and what he chose to stress to Henry, is that the Bible in the mother tongue is an English patrimony, handed down from Bede to Alfrich to Wycliffe to Tyndale, and it was now Henry's responsibility to see to it that it be handed to those Englishmen with ears to hear. As we observe the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, we would do well to remember what the reformers themselves stressed, that before Tyndale, 600 years before Wycliffe, there were English churchmen who believed that vernacular scripture was not merely acceptable, but was desirable. For the reformers, the story of the English Bible did not begin in William Tyndale's Antwerp, or even in John Wycliffe's Oxford. It began in the old minster of King Alfred's Winchester and in the windswept sheepfolds of Cadman's Northumbria.